The Bible is one of the most beloved books of all time. We are going to record this, right, James? Great. The Bible is one of the most beloved books of all time, and yet it's one of the books, I don't think there's any book that has faced more scrutiny or criticism over the years than the Bible that we call the Holy Scriptures. Is it really the Word of God as it claims to be, or is it a collection of fancies and fairy tales, fables that have been passed down over time? Has it come to us only in written form after being orally transmitted from one generation to the other over hundreds or maybe thousands of years to the point where we don't really know whether or not the present writing really reflects the original authoring? So can we trust the Bible? That's our question. And I will look for some definitive answers tonight. In fact, this is the beginning of a six-part series in which we're going to be looking at various aspects of the Bible's credibility because it's really too big of a subject to cover in one session. So we're going to be looking tonight at transmission and translation, that is how we got the Bible. In a week, science and what science does or does not say about the credibility of the Bible, history and archaeology, prophecy, common criticisms, and then its theme and message. So I'm looking forward to each of these studies. Tonight we want to focus on how we got the Bible. Transmission and translation will be the main focus of our discussion. But before we get that, I thought we might just open up by talking about some basic Bible facts and what people have said about the Bible, some commendations. So we have basic facts, commendations, then transmission and translation. We'll break it apart that way tonight. So we're going to start with some basic Bible facts. So here goes. And if you're following by outline tonight and wish to fill in blanks, this is where your first set of blanks are going to be collected under the diamond bullet Bible facts. All right. It's a collection of 66 documents that have been collected in one unified whole. It's been written by over 40 different men. Some of them were preachers or prophets. Some were kings, fishermen, scholars. And we even know a doctor wrote part of the New Testament. It took a little under 1,600 years to complete. The first books were written by Moses, approximately in the early 1400s BC, and was finished up sometime around AD 100. It's divided into two parts called testaments. Most of us are familiar with what an Old Testament is and a New Testament is. The word testament just means a solemn or binding agreement. And those books in the various testaments agree together in their message. The 66 books are not arranged in chronological order. In fact, some of you may have had the opportunity to purchase a chronological Bible where the books are out of order from the normal sequence. And it's helpful to know that the books were arranged by theme or purpose into different groupings as opposed to chronological order. There are 1,189 chapters and right at 31,200 verses for you statisticians out there. All right. Secondly, I'd like to consider some commendations, what people have said about the Bible. And several of these are presidents, and I appreciate men in high office who have esteemed the Bible. Among them, Thomas Jefferson, who probably, most likely, was not a Christian, but he did say this, I've always said and always will say, that the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make us better citizens. John Quincy Adams may have had personal faith. He said, I have for many years made it a practice to read the Bible through once a year. My custom is to read 4 or 5 chapters every morning immediately after rising from bed. It employs about an hour of my time and seems to be, to me, the most suitable manner of beginning the day. In what light soever we regard the Bible, whether with reference to revelation, or to history, to morality, it is an invaluable and inexhaustible mine of knowledge and virtue. High praise. Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president, said, I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man. All the good from this Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. He may have, in fact, come to Jesus Christ just days or weeks before his assassination. In fact, there is some record that he was going to come out publicly within a Sunday or two, Easter Sunday, and declare his faith in Jesus Christ. Another witness to this is a man who was ambassador to the UN under Jimmy Carter. The man's name is Andrew Young. I like his comments when he was speaking to a University of Maryland graduating class. He said, get a Bible, read a chapter a day, it won't hurt you, and it will give you more illumination and purpose in life. Better to invest $15 in a Bible now than $25 an hour for a psychiatrist later. The amounts are a little bit adjusted. We need to adjust those for inflation, right? Like maybe $175 or $250 an hour today. And so Bible is a good investment. I like that. And then what we might expect from a theologian in America today, John Frame, if God's speech has an obvious location, that location must be the Holy Scriptures. There is simply no other candidate. All right. What does John know that we don't? What has he discovered about the Bible that would make it the number one candidate for being the Word of God? He must have his reasons. So that's what we're going to do for the next few moments, is employ ourselves by looking at the transmission, that is how the Bible came down to us, and then translation. So first let's start with transmission. What is the source of the sacred book? And some would say, why should we even look at the Scripture? Shouldn't we look at external sources to start with? And we are going to look at some of that data in just a moment. But we must consider whether or not it's even worthy to defend that this is God's book, because if it doesn't even claim that, why even start the argument? But does the book claim to actually be from God? That's a legitimate question. And here's part of the answer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the purposes you see there on the screen. So the Bible does claim to come from inspiration of God. Now, what does that word mean? Theopneustos is a combination, a compound word, two Greek words, one meaning God and the other one meaning spirit or breath. So when the Scriptures say that it's inspired by God, it's saying that God breathed out the words, or that they were literally exhaled from His mouth. Doesn't mean when we say inspiration, sometimes we'll say that a musical composer sat down and he was inspired to write this beautiful symphony. We're not saying that a new or novel idea occurred to the people who wrote the book. Instead, we're saying that God was speaking, breathing out His words through the 40 men who wrote the books of the Bible that we hold today. In addition to that statement, in the first five books of the Scripture alone, there are over 700 references to words like God spoke, the word of the Lord came, or thus saith the Lord, just in the first five books. So we're dealing with a lot of language that is saying this came from God, this came from God, this came from God. So that's what the Bible is asserting. Do we have a good reason to believe that? Can we substantiate that this book is indeed from God? Here are some examples in other parts of the Bible besides the first five books that say that. Jeremiah 36 verse 1 says, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. He's claiming that his word is from the Lord. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 14 and verse number 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, and so on. It's claiming, John is claiming, I heard a voice from heaven. Again, indicating that he's getting it from an outside source, a divine one. Well, let's look at some other questions then, see if we can get to the bottom of whether this is really a valid conclusion to come to regarding the Scripture. Next question, what process was used to inscripturate, that is to put down on paper, God's words? How do we know we have God's words and not the words of clever but corrupt people? I'm going to refer again to another verse of Scripture before moving out of this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Some people wish that God had written the words in the side of a mountain or scribbled them in a rock somewhere, and if there was any debate, we could just go back to the rock and look at it. But that isn't the way He chose to give. the Scriptures, except for 10 words we call the Ten Commandments. He did scribble in rock somewhere, but those two have been lost. We don't know where those rocks are today. But what we do believe, based on this verse of Scripture, is that God moved men to write down what He wanted them to write using their personality and their vocabulary, so that they put down on paper the words of God in either on papyrus or parchment. Papyrus, an Egyptian writing document that was pretty cheap to made from papyrus reeds that were glued together, or parchment, dried animal skins. So, in other words, the Scripture is claiming that God was dictating or moving the men to know exactly what they ought to write. So, if they're writing from God, that's what it's claiming, how can we, the next question is, how did the words written by these 40 men get to us? And quite a pretty simple answer to this. We're going to find it in the Scripture again. Jeremiah 36, verse 2, take a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations, etc. And then Proverbs 25, verse 1 says, these also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. The next blanks on your outline are simply this. How did the words get to us from those 40 different men? They had to be written down and copied, which is exactly what the Scriptures indicate happened. There's a booklet on the table. I do have a display table of various resources. I hope you'll help yourself to resources that you think will be a benefit to you over there. On that table is a booklet called I Believe the Bible by John Blanchard. I'm going to quote apart from his writing. He said the original books were all handwritten on perishable material, and until printing was invented in the 15th century, all we had were the manuscripts copied by hand again and again over hundreds of years. Now that might immediately trouble you. All we have are handwritten copies from one scribe to another over many hundreds of years. That might begin to be a little disturbing. What about errors creeping in? What about people who fall asleep on the job and leave out a word or a sentence? And so there might be cause for alarm. We're dealing with pre-printing press days. There was no Xerox machine to go up and say, okay, this is what the Apostle John wrote. Let's Xerox this off for the 20 churches in Asia Minor and send them. It's not going to happen that way. No such thing as mass market paperbacks. Each book was very expensive because copyists, who had as a profession had the job of copying down important works of writing, would sit down with one document in front of them while they etched in parchment or wrote with coal on papyrus the words from one document and making a second. Well, that would suggest that errors could creep in. Sometimes whole rooms were set up with a guy like myself standing in front of the room reading the parent document, while the people in the room, all sitting at a desk, had their writing material in front of them, and they would be writing the son or the student documents in a big group. What if one of them just fell asleep again or wasn't paying attention? So how can we be sure, and this is where I want to go now, how can we be sure the copies are correct or accurate? Didn't the Bible pass down through many people over many generations and thus allow for many mistakes? This honestly is a common criticism I get all the time from people who are not Bible believers. There has to be corruption in the text for all those years it's been translated. If you talk to a Mormon missionary, this will be a common thing that they'll say that, yeah, the Bible's important and we believe it, but it's not as good as our book because we don't have all those years of translating and being passed down. I've talked to some Muslims too. They make a very similar criticism that their book hasn't been tampered with or translated. They have one Quran, we have many Bibles. That's what they like to say. And they say that because their imams tell them to say that. Well, is there any basis for that? Let's look at some evidence. All right? I actually have to answer these questions by answering another series of three questions. Apologize. This is a question-answer format. So here we go. More questions, but we're trying to answer, can we be sure the copies that we have are actually accurate? So how many copies do we have to work with? Let's start there. Well, we have, in the copies of the Bible text in the Old Testament, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the late 1940s and 1950s along the Dead Sea. That's why they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls, from a religious community that existed between about 150 BC and about 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. So this is about the time of Christ, or a little bit before the time of Christ. That added 200 copies of the Old Testament to 10,000 existing scrolls. However, the existing scrolls we had, because of a group of people called the Masoretes, they would destroy old copies so that they wouldn't get fragmented and broken apart. And so whenever they made a new good copy, they destroyed the old one. So the oldest we used to have was from about 900 or 1000 AD until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found 60 years ago. Whoosh! Now we could compare what we had from manuscripts with documents dating back to the first century AD. And you know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. I can't tell you yet. All right. The New Testament. Well, we have over 5,800 Greek copies. Now, that's from Wikipedia as of this week. Over 5,800 Greek copies. On top of that, we have more than 20,000 other sources that we can check. When I say other sources, I'm talking about other translations. There were early translations into Coptic and Syrian and other languages that we can check the New Testament with. There are also lectionaries. That might not be a familiar term, but ministers would receive, and still in some denominations do, a sermon outline or a service outline. And in those would be included scripture verses. So we can use those to check the copies for accuracy as well. So we're dealing with amazing amount of data from early on. How do other ancient books compare? And is that kind of the norm? This is interesting, and I'm going to give you the best evidence for ancient texts. We have 9 to 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic War, 20 copies of Livy's Roman History, 7 copies of Pliny the Younger, and 2 copies of Tacitus's Histories and Annals. The comparison isn't even close. Another question. Oh, 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. How close in time are the copies that we presently possess to the originals? Let's look at the New Testament. The oldest major manuscripts come within 300 years of the New Testament being written. Now, that might not sound close, but hold on. We have 2 papyri that date within 100 years. Papyri are dated with a P to symbolize papyri. And 52, every time they find one of these papyri fragments, they number them. So you got P52. Called the John Rylands fragment. It dates to the early part of the 2nd century, and it is from the Gospel of John. And John, we presume to have died about somewhere between 95 and 100 AD. So we're dealing within a generation of after the Gospel writer's deceased, we have a fragment in existence. We have 3 tiny fragments in England that date to the 3rd quarter of the 1st century, so some of the apostles were still alive at that time. Now, they're really tiny. We're talking about postage stamp size fragments. But that's pretty incredible to be that close. How do other books compare? We've already talked about Livy's Roman History. Only 1 copy gets within 400 years. Pliny the Younger, 750. Tacitus, 900 years. And Caesar's Gallic War, the oldest copy is 1,000 years after the contents described within. Now, based on that evidence, let's listen to what Sir Frederick Kenyon had to say. He was one-time director and principal librarian of the British Museum. He said, in no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest extant manuscript so short, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us as they were written has been removed. Both the authenticity and general integrity of the New Testament may be firmly regarded as finally established. All right, so we have a lot of manuscripts. How can we be sure manuscripts would be copies? Of all the copies that have been dug out, unearthed in all the various places in the Middle East, we don't know that we hold an original writing. We might, but we just don't know. We assume they're all copies of the original works of the apostles in the New Testament. So how can we be sure that they copied them well? Did the scribes who were doing it do a good job? So I want to look at that next. I already mentioned the Masoretes. They date to the 7th to the 11th century. They're very meticulous. In history, they're known to be very meticulous scribes. They would actually count letters across the line and in the margin note how many letters. And they would do this all the way across every single line. And they were counting the letters in the parent document. And if the parent didn't match the son in mathematics, they threw out the son document because it wasn't accurate. So they were doing more than just checking words. If the math didn't line up, they got rid of the document. When the math didn't add up, the new copy was destroyed. The Dead Sea Scrolls, I already mentioned, I was starting to get ahead of myself. One chapter that's particularly important to Christians is Isaiah 53, because it's an Old Testament reference to the coming death of the servant of the Lord, which would be Jesus Christ dying for our sins and being buried. That particular chapter found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was 1,000 years older than any other Isaiah that we had. And there's only one word between the two from 1000 AD and from the Dead Sea Scrolls that we have any doubt about. And there's only one letter in that word that is being debated. It doesn't affect the meaning of the chapter. So over 1,000 years, because the Masoretes were so close in their copying, there's only one letter difference between the two documents, though 1,000 years apart. But that isn't what you hear, is it? It got translated, and then it got retranslated, and it got written down. And after all those years and all those times copying, it certainly had to change. But the evidence, see folks, the evidence is saying that didn't happen. Here we have better evidence since the 20th century that dates back further than the Isaiah that we did have. And we only find one letter in an entire chapter that's different, and it doesn't affect the meaning at all of the passage or understanding of it. That's about as close as you can get to a Xerox copy without having a Xerox copy machine. In fact, when you study this in the preservation of Scripture, you come to the conclusion that some miraculous hand was guiding the process. There's no other way to explain the multiplicity of manuscripts or the clarity or the accuracy of them. That's the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? The multiplicity of the manuscripts in our possession today allows textual critics. Textual critic is someone who studies ancient manuscripts to get at what they originally said. A textual critic isn't trying to criticize the Bible. A textual critic is just trying to determine the text and get as close to the original as possible. Since we don't hold the original parent document, we don't know. So they have a science. They have rules they follow. In fact, that's too technical for a session tonight. But they have a handful of rules. This reading is preferred because of that. And then this reading is preferred because of this. And they follow these step by step to come up with what they believe logically, reasonably, has to be the most original document or wording. So as they reconstruct the original, they're often able to determine mistakes simply because a scribe puts an S on a word or he leaves a letter off. And by comparing the manuscripts, you clearly see what most of the mistakes are. It brings us today to a level of accuracy about the New Testament that is 99.5% accurate. This figure is not original with me. I would have said that myself because I can do the math. I have a Greek New Testament with me tonight. It's a compilation of all the manuscripts after all the textual critics have done their science and determined the best readings, and then they've rendered one reading for the New Testament, and this is a Greek New Testament. 895 pages of Greek. Not many of us can read it, all right? All of the doubts or the passages where we're not sure, because after even doing the science of textual criticism, we don't know if it's reading A or B or maybe even C, all the ones about which we still have doubt would fit on one page out of 895. You can do the math really quick. That's less than 1%. And that's why we're saying that we have a level of accuracy on the New Testament that is 99.5% accurate. Again, we're dealing with pre-Xerox days. I don't know that you can get much closer than that. Certainly seems then a solid reason to believe that the original words have been safely transmitted over time to us today. So the differences, fill a single page, already talked about that. How does that compare with other ancient writings? The National Epic of India, we know that 10% of the lines are corrupt. Homer's Iliad, many of you have read that in high school, 20 times more instances of mistakes in the text than the New Testament. I like what other authors have said to kind of put this together. I think Brian Edwards' words will make better sense to you. Suppose five children were asked to copy a sentence from the school wall board. Only two produced identical copies. If we did not know the original sentence, we might not be sure whether the two were right or whether they made the same mistake by coincidence. But if 500 people copied the same sentence and 200 were identical, we should be fairly certain that they represented the original. And that's exactly what we're saying. We're dealing with hundreds, thousands of copies for the New Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls settled the Old Testament. There really is no debate about the accuracy of the Old Testament any longer. So we're dealing with a transmission that has been very careful and precise and accurate over thousands of years. So when I pick up the Bible today, I don't go, well, maybe I have God's Word, or maybe it's pretty close to God's Word, or maybe it's just the thoughts that count. No, I have really reason to believe that all the words in the Scripture I hold in my hand are genuinely from God. All right. We've talked about this fellow before from the British Museum. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially is this the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts from it and of quotations from it of the oldest writers in the church is so large, it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in one or the other of these manuscripts. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. Well, this is the level of credibility we started out saying. The Bible claims to be from God, and if it is, we would expect it to have a certain amount of credibility and trustworthiness, and that's exactly what we see in the transmission of the text. Because of the magnitude of the data we presently have in our possession, any question of the Bible's accuracy is put beyond a reasonable doubt. We're dealing with a unique book whose logical source points to God. All right, I want to shift and talk about transmission. We have all these manuscripts, but not many of us, right, read Hebrew and Greek. I know Pete reads a little Greek. You probably dabbled in that some years ago. Yeah, you know the alphabet. I look at it many weeks. But I have a Hebrew Bible, the old Hebrew Old Testament here, and the Greek New Testament. So all we've really done so far is communicate that these, the Greek and the Hebrew, have come down to us safely. But is that going to help you, Roger? Is that going to help most of the people in this room, because most of us don't read Hebrew and Greek? So we need help. And many have recognized that in the past and have taken God's Word in the languages it came in, Greek and Hebrew, and have translated it into hundreds of languages today. The Bible's been translated into over 1,200 different languages. Let's see, here we go. So has the Bible been lost in translation? That's often a criticism. Well, the Bible has been translated into over 1,200 languages. Pioneers in this work in recent days are the Wycliffe Bible Translators. They have projects going on in lesser-known tongues in remote parts of the world, even at the present hour. There are about 85 translation projects going on in Africa presently. Their goal is to have a translation project going in all of the remaining languages of people who don't yet have a translation of the Scriptures, which is about 600 different languages. Their goal is to have a project started in all those by 2025. Which is 10 years from now. Ambitious goal. But they're hoping that'll open up the gospel then and the preaching of the gospel to all peoples on the planet in their mother tongue. And we're getting close to that. As I've already indicated, translation is really hard work. Transmission is hard work, but translating is hard work too. Because you have to know two languages well so you can communicate the logic and the lingo. Much of translation work is idioms. There are all kinds of idioms, especially in the Old Testament. They're in the New Testament too. But you know what an idiom is, right? Like father, like son. I tried to speak in Spain years ago, and I used that expression in my sermon while a missionary was translating for me. And as soon as I said it, I realized idioms don't jump languages normally. So you know what he had to do while I'm preaching, and you know, and he's interrupting me to give the translation to the audience. He immediately pulled down another idiom in their language that means about the same thing. Big stick, little stick. That's the job of a translator. He has to know the language well. He doesn't just have to read and write it and speak it. He has to know it well enough to know the idioms. So translation work is very challenging. Sometimes there are no exact parallels. So this accounts today for the slight differences you see in the translations. You go to a bookstore today, there are like 55 different English translations. Well, that's just a little bit daunting. Which one do you go with? You know, and the salesperson is trying to lead you to the newest and the latest and the greatest. One set of translators feel like one word or sentence best renders the original. Another group of translators come along 20 years later and they think a better way to render the original. But that doesn't mean the translations are saying different things. With only minor differences between the translations, here I've already talked about some of this. With only minor differences, translations all say the same thing. That's the next blank on your outline if you're following on page 6. You know, and if there is any doubt, this translation says one thing and this translation says another thing, those who know the languages can go back and look at them as they are, safely preserved for us today, and say this is the way it should be rendered. When there's any doubt, we can go back to the source. Not all religious writings can do that. So I'm going to contend that the Bible has not been lost in translation. In fact, we're benefited by translation. So, hey, if that's the case, if all the translations basically say the same thing, why are there new ones coming out all the time? Does it not make things confusing? Well, certainly it does. So why so many translations? I think first we just need to say, right, that one of the main reasons for many translations is that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. Publishers know this. Why are publishers in business? Because they love books? Well, maybe some of them, but it's to make money. So they have to come out with new versions and updates, and this Bible has this kind of study notes in it, so that you will go out as a Christian and buy another Bible. And you know what? I think it works. How many of you have more than one Bible at home? Yeah, I thought so. Most of us have way more, several different Bibles. And we've got the chronological one, and we've got a study Bible, and we've got one in the King James, we've got one in the ESV, and we got lots of different Bibles. So it works. But it's not just a matter of economics. Did you know that every year several New Testament manuscripts, handwritten in Greek, are discovered? The latest significant one happened in 2008, just 7 years ago. 47 new manuscripts were discovered in Albania. 17 of them were previously unknown to Western textual critics. So it was a significant find. However, most of the discoveries made today, that was unusual to be in Albania, most of them are found in Egypt because of its extremely dry climate. Documents, papyri especially, have been preserved there better than anywhere else. But when we make those discoveries, we still have that page of the New Testament that we're still debating, you know, which reading is. We're getting closer and closer that some of those debates may just vanish with the next archaeological find, to where we're dead set sure that we have the original wording. So close, so exciting. All right. Last question about translation. Some of you may have had a Bible or still do have a Bible that has additional books in it, additional to the 66 that are commonly part of the Bible. 37 in the Old, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. So maybe you've had the 14 books of the Apocrypha, normally placed between Malachi and Matthew in the Bible, between the Old and the New Testament, primarily because that's when they were written. And these books include Baruch, Bel and the Dragon, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Ecclesiasticus. The Christian church has generally decided or concluded that these books were not divinely inspired. And they were in no Bibles until 1546 at the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic Church accepted those books at the Council of Trent and began to publish them in the Bible, in their Bibles. So it's only been used by the Roman Catholics, which is the next blank on your outline. Now here's some reasons why we don't include them. They were not universally accepted by all the churches, which was one of the tests of whether a book really deserves the level of Scripture. If it wasn't recognized by all the churches, it was assumed to be a local letter for that group of people and not belonging to all the churches. So universal acceptance was one of the criteria for the canon, which is the rule or the measure of what God's Word is. Another thing is there are no commentaries on the books I've mentioned, these 14 books, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now that's significant. Because among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we not only found books of the Old Testament Scripture, we found commentaries written on some of those books. But none of them were written on the books of the Apocrypha, suggesting that even those people, the Essenes, who were the guardians of these texts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, knew that they were different from and other than the Scriptures. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament 250 times. Not once do we find a quote from the Apocrypha. Now, there are things that are similar, but nothing close enough to say that that is from an apocryphal book. So we don't accept them today. All right. People to the present day dismiss the Bible. But the evidence I've suggested tonight suggests that we give it more serious consideration. Whether you believe its teachings or not is your choice. But I've tried to dismantle the notion that the Bible only remotely resembles what was originally given. That is not the case. We see pages upon pages of evidence that suggest that we have in our hands today very close, if not the identical words of both the Old and the New Testament. So God's words have been preserved for man today in a way that's nothing short of miraculous. Finish with this statistics. An ABC News poll was taken in 2004 of 1,011 adults. 61% said they believed in the story of creation, 60% in the story of Noah's Ark and the global flood, and God's covenant never to destroy the earth again. And 64% believed that Moses really did part the Red Sea so the Jews could escape. I'm surprised, actually, at that time, 10 years ago, that many people agreed to. It would be interesting to see what they would say today. But it really doesn't matter what other people believe about the Bible. The question of the hour really is, what do you believe about the Bible? And if you do, how serious are you going to be about really uncovering and unlocking God's words for yourself today? So, the Bible, can we trust it? When it comes to how we got it, its transmission and translation to us today, more than adequate evidence, in my opinion, that we have a reliable source when we look to God's Word today. Maybe you still have some questions. This is only one field of science, the transmission of the text. Next week we're going to look at what the Bible says about science in general, dinosaurs, age of the earth. Scientific statements, does the Bible claim the earth is flat? Things like that that you may have heard. So we're going to look at scientific data. That's next week, same time. Before I go, I want to tell you about a couple of resources. There is an excellent section and a resource that you may even have on your shelf tonight at home, Haley's Bible Handbook. Any of you have Haley's Bible Handbook? It's been a classic work. And there are various editions of it. I just happen to have the one that has with the New International Version. But it has an excellent section. And I'm not sure if it's just in mine, the one that says Haley's Bible Handbook with the New International Version. But it has a whole section in the back called How We Got Our Bible. It's very helpful. And honestly, it's pretty exciting. One of the things I didn't take time to share with you is Tischendorf's story. Tischendorf was a lover of manuscripts. He traveled all over the Middle East, and he finally ended up in a monastery on the Sinai Peninsula, where he discovered some leaves of an ancient text, leaves as in pages of an ancient text in a waste disposal. And he picked out, I believe it was about 47 pages. But he knew after studying them that it was part of a larger work. So he went back, and no one seemed to know what was where the other 159 or so pages of the leaves were. So he went away disappointed. He returned 15 years later, still could not find. He searched the monastery himself. He went back again, and now I'm forgetting some of the text. What page was that on when he made this discovery? Anyway, toward the latter part of his life, he went back and he found the remaining parts of Sinaiticus, which is one of the only complete New Testaments we have. And it dates within the first 3 centuries A.D. It's one of the most complete texts we have. What is a complete text of the entire New Testament? An amazing, astonishing discovery made. And he made that in the 1800s. In the middle 1800s, he discovered the documents. Anyway, exciting. I wanted to leave time tonight, and I have about 15 minutes to take questions. I kind of tried to survey a lot of data and tried to make it as simple as I could so it wasn't too complicated. But maybe you have some additional questions. And I would like to open that up. In fact, I hope to do that. And if I fail to mention that next week, I hope to open up to questions each night. Doesn't mean I know everything. In fact, it probably just means I have to go back and do some more study so I can answer your question better. Anyone have a question about how we got the Bible or about different books that you've heard about that belong in the Bible that don't belong there? Anything at all? Cheryl.
The Apocrypha being used by the Roman Catholic Church, they use that, they look at it just as Scripture? Is that what you said?
I believe so, yeah.
Same weight. Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering how integral that is to their religion. I mean, it's not an important question. I was just curious.
I think there is a reference in the Apocrypha to or they use a reference in the Apocrypha to support purgatory, which is not taught in the Scripture. So it does form part of their teaching. But Roman Catholics are not as text-based as we independent Baptists tend to be. They kind of got the story, they got the fluid, they got the journey, and then now it's more the church and it's the traditions and the interpretations over many years. So I don't know that the Apocrypha is really fueling a lot of teaching, but it can. Any other questions? Yes, Pastor Steve?
I'm going to deal with the canon. You mentioned the Apocrypha, but there was a list of rules that helped determine which books would be included in a
yes.
canon. Are you going to deal with that?
I chose not to go through the list of books. Maybe you've heard some of the rules that were used to determine, to set up a rule by which books would be decided were from God and belong to all the church, as opposed to just letters written between ancient individuals. And some of them were, they had to identify the author as being, especially for the New Testament, attached to an apostle. This wasn't just anybody in the church writing. It had to be an apostle or have the authority of apostle. So we have Paul, an apostle born out of due time. He's writing 13 books of the New Testament. But he also has a traveling companion who's not an apostle named Luke. But he spent so much time with Paul that we've accepted Luke's writings based on his affinity with Paul. Then I mentioned one other one tonight in my lecture, and that was the universal acceptance of all the churches, that the letter was agreed upon. And we see this in the end of the book of Colossians. Paul told the Colossians, see that you read the letter I sent to Laodicea, and you share your letter with the folk in Laodicea. So Paul intended his letters to be shared around. And so if they were universally accepted by all the churches, that's another rule. I don't know that I have them all on the top of my head tonight, Pastor Steve, but I wasn't planning on doing that. He mentioned canon. There is a belief, and I've heard it from mainly from LDS missionaries, that say a church council called the Council of Nicaea, which was the first church council, came up with the canon. And actually, that's inaccurate data. I'm quoting Wikipedia now, who says a number of erroneous views have been stated regarding the council's role in establishing the biblical canon. In fact, there's no record of any discussion of the biblical canon at the council at all. Council of Nicaea 325. This is a little tedious, right? Their church councils, groups of Christians got together. They talked about various things in the church. Sometimes we're criticized, well, you just did what the first church council did. Actually, the canon wasn't finally pulled together and fixed at 27 books for the New Testament, probably until the 7th or 8th century with the Muratorian fragment, in which the 27 books that we use today are listed there. Anyway, out with that Council of Nicaea idea. Biblical canon wasn't discussed there. Anything else? How do we know which book should make up the New Testament? That's part of the canon question. Here's a simple answer you can give someone. The church fathers, early church fathers like Augustine, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century writing, they list, in their writings, they list the 27 books. They all refer to the various books of the New Testament. So we're going on the early church witness. These pastors and leaders, bishops, referred to all those books. So we have good reason to believe that's why they should be included. All right. Any other questions? You guys are all hoping I'll dismiss so you can go eat something, I bet. No?
What was it? In Psalm 12:7, it says, thou shalt keep them, his words, and preserve them from this generation referred to above in the same psalm. Bad folk.
Yes.
And you'll get keep them from making a mess of your word, basically. Loose translation.
That's true. And many refer, that's Psalm 12, 7, I believe. Yeah. Thou shalt keep them. And many have used that to defend the... and God does preserve His Word. There's some debate about that text because we don't know what the them refers to. We're dealing with antecedents for prepositions. So you go back and you early in the text and find the noun. Some people believe it's the people. Thou shalt keep the people and not the words. So there's some debate about that, Pete.
Of course, I think it's probably a fairly intelligent suggestion that since God is not only, when we see Him, is not only going to explain every word and every letter, but even the spaces between them. So if you go from that and trust the Jewish tradition there,
mm-hmm.
then... You're probably talking about keeping.